Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be here. I believe, Brother Jesse, you must have been ruminating while you were going about your daily chores to bring us blessings of thoughts from a farmer. This morning, I would like to bring a message from, once again, 2 Peter. But before we go there, I would like to go to Matthew and just look at a couple verses there. Matthew chapter 16. I do want to welcome each one that's here this morning, visitors. I'm glad for everyone that is here. You can join in and worship today. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we'll start reading, says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." If you can turn ahead to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Both of these passages are red letters. They are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And you can jump ahead to verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus said he's coming again, and that at his coming he will judge the world. He will judge every man according to his works. In the last passage, it says all nations will be gathered to that judgment. Here we are, 2,000 years, approximately 2,000 years after Christ said these words. Is this still true? Is Jesus coming again? And will he judge every man according to his works? Will you and I each face this judgment day and Christ sitting on that judgment throne? The title this morning is, and I have two titles, I have a title and a subtitle. The title is The Promise of Coming Judgment. The Promise of Coming Judgment, and the subtitle, The Bible versus Scoffers. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is our text. Second Peter chapter 3, and I'll read the first 10 verses. Verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In verse 1, Peter says that he is stirring up pure minds by way of remembrance. And if you can recall, I don't know if you can or not, but about 2 months ago, I preached a message from chapter 1 of 2 Peter called Remember These Things. In chapter 1, Peter says over and over, I want you to remember some important things. And now again here in chapter 3, he says, I'm stirring up your minds by way of remembrance. And I believe he's referring to the same things he was talking about in chapter 1. But he talks about a foundational thing here in verse 2. He says he's stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance to remember two things, two foundational things. You see, in our first message, I talked about that we are to remember our precious faith and the precious promises of God, and that by the precious faith and precious promises, we have an escape from the corruption of the world, and we can become partakers of the divine nature. And if you recall, I drew an illustration on the board, and in that illustration, I used the precious faith and precious promises as two pillars. Two pillars by which we can break the power of lust in our lives, and we can connect the promises of our faith and the promises of God, live out the Christian virtues that we find in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, or I'm sorry, 6 and, well, 5, 6 and 7, three verses there, virtue, knowledge, and so on. Well, I didn't spend a lot of time in that message talking about what the actual foundation of the true foundation of those two pillars is. We assumed it. I assume that you understand that that foundation of truth is the Bible, of our faith and of the promises of God. It is the Scriptures. Peter says, verse 2 here, that he's stirring up our minds to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Okay, he's referring to Old Testament Scripture. The words that were spoken before by holy prophets, Old Testament Scripture, and number 2, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Those of us Peter, including himself, those of us that have seen, we are eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ himself. For us today, that is the New Testament, specifically the epistles. Of course, we can include the Gospels because that is witness of those that walked with Christ, saw him. These are the two foundation stones of truth, the Bible being all of it, the foundational stones that these two pillars rest on. Our precious faith and precious promises are built on this truth. Let's go back to chapter 1 and take a closer look at these, at this foundation of truth, because it is also here in chapter 1, even though we did not focus on it. We focused on the first part of the passage, and we find this in the latter part. Let's start reading at verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Verse 16 says, Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And we're going to see a little later in this message, we're going to see a root of some cunningly devised fables that we face in our day. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. And he references the Mount of Transfiguration. We witnessed in person, I was there, as Jesus was transfigured and as that cloud came down and covered him, and that voice spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is quite a witness. Interestingly enough, as a side note, I would just mention here that there are Bible scholars that question whether Peter actually wrote this epistle. And, you know, they have all their reasons and things. Well, right here in the passage, this writer says, I witnessed the transfiguration. Well, there was only three disciples that I know of, according to Matthew's gospel, that went onto the mountain of transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. Seems unlikely that either of the other two would have written this passage. You know, I wonder sometimes what the motive is for all the questioning, other than, I think it just erodes at the certainty of Scriptures. You know, even in the unlikely chance that the inscription at the beginning of this epistle was just put there to give it some integrity, and somebody else actually penned the words, I'm not sure why that matters. It really does not help us at all today. And we're going to see why it would not help. In fact, it would hinder us. And by the way, I do not believe that. I believe that 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter. By faith, We accept the authority of the apostles as eyewitnesses. And Peter affirms the authority of Old Testament Scripture. He says it's not of man. It didn't come of man, but holy men of God. They wrote, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We believe that truth comes from God. All truth. God is truth. Outside of God, there is no truth. And we believe that the Bible is God's revelation of truth to us. We must believe that the Bible is without error. Why? Because God's word does not change. Everything else changes, but my word does not change. God's word does not change. We take the Bible as an infallible basis for our thinking. We start our worldview with Scripture as a basis for our understanding of everything else. And because the Bible does not change and we use that as our basis, our world has absolutes. If we believe the Bible, our worldview contains many, many absolutes. If we leave any room to question the Scriptures, we put ourselves on a slippery slope. And that slippery slope descends into a worldview of no absolutes. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone that questions something in the Bible has a world of no absolutes. But they're on a slope that's headed there. That's what I'm saying. We call Scripture into question. Truth on such a slope would be subject to continual change and the shifting of human logic. Like I said, our worldview, our understanding of past, present, and future must start with the Bible. It must start with the revelation of God as it is given in His Word. Let's go back to chapter 3. In verses 3 to 6, we find a group of people. Now, the last message that I took from chapter 2, we talked about false teachers. Here in this passage, chapter 3, we find scoffers. Now, there's definitely some similarities between the false teachers and the scoffers. Namely, that they're following after the lust of the flesh. These scoffers that come in the last days reject three important doctrines of faith. Number one, they reject the second coming of Christ. Where is the promise of His coming? Secondly, they willfully forget and reject that the earth was created by the Word of God. Quote, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And thirdly, they reject the fact that the original creation was destroyed by a worldwide flood in verse 6. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, how can someone be so bold as to reject the second coming of Christ and the judgment that all of us are going to face? How can someone be that bold? Well, the doctrine that the scoffers use is very clearly pointed out in these verses. Notice what the basis of their belief is. Verse 4, it says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Is that true? Is that fact? Or is that assumption? That is assumption. That is a doctrine. And it's a doctrine that we are bombarded with all the time in our day and age. In fact, every time we walk through the doors of a secular science museum, we find ourselves bombarded with this doctrine. It's called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism, or the doctrine of uniformity. The mantra of this doctrine simply states that the present is the key to the past. In other words, the processes that we see operating in nature today have been happening at the same rate for all of history. Things like sediment layers, fossilization, genetic mutation, suffering, the cause and effect of suffering, death, survival. Is that fact or is that assumption? That the way I see it happening today, the rate I see it happening today, is the way it has always happened. So if we go out here, we go down the road to the Swatara Creek, and if we were to take some precise measurements, which could be difficult, but if we found a fixed point and began to measure the stream, and we come back some years later and measure again, we would discover that there was some change. Not always, but typically, creeks erode and become, the waterway itself becomes deeper, wider, and so on and so forth. So, does that mean that the Grand Canyon was carved out by the Colorado River over millions of years? What? Absolutely not. Because the Bible tells us how old the world is. You see, that is how scientists have assumed or have come up and now state as fact that the earth is millions of years old. This is the doctrine: all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. What we believe about origins depends on the basis we start with. If we take the Bible as fact, as we were talking about, if we take it as infallible, every bit of it, all the evidence of science that we find in nature line up. There may be things that appear puzzling at first, but if we really, truly, scientifically study and we start with the Bible, there is nothing in God's creation that disagrees with the Bible. If you find something, we're probably misinterpreting something. God's revelation in nature and God's revelation in His Word is consistent, will be consistent, and is dependable. On the contrary, if we assume, take the assumption of uniformitarianism, the doctrine of uniformity, take that as fact, establish that as truth, we will then see the evidences in nature as lining up with that. And we are deceived. So it matters with what we start with. The evidences don't line up with that of uniformitarianism, but when you're insisting that that is correct, you will find ways to make it fit. And if that is your worldview, your worldview will be void of absolutes and subject to continual change. And with a worldview of no absolutes, it's easy to convince ourselves that we will not be judged, we will not be held accountable and responsible for the lives we have lived. Verse 5 says that the scoffers that come in the last days are willingly ignorant. This doctrine, the doctrine of uniformity, which is a key doctrine of the religion of evolution, is allowing people to be willingly ignorant. It is on purpose. If we could just turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I would like to read a few verses there. Actually, I would like to read the whole chapter. Second Timothy chapter 3 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heavy-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." All scripture is given. Does that mean that there's just certain highlights, certain main points that are the point of Scripture? Or does that mean that all? It means all. It means exactly what it says. You see, this world has chosen to establish doctrines like uniformitarianism because it allows them to decide what is right and wrong. Because when you make that your belief, the Word of God seemingly has little authority. To insist that the earth is only 6,000 years old today is asking to be scoffed, is asking to be mocked, is asking to be ridiculed as old-fashioned. And unfortunately, much of Christianity today has given in to the scoffers and has adapted the views of, quote, modern science as truth. And we have come up with many cunningly devised fables to make the Bible fit into the views of modern science. As a result, Christianity today, I say, quote, Christianity, is able to interpret Scripture however we want. And because the Bible is no longer absolute. The Bible helps, and the books on the shelves of the, quote, Christian bookstore is a minefield of false doctrines. The biblical doctrine of origins as given in Genesis is foundational to all other doctrine in Scripture. If we compromise Genesis 1 to 11, the rest of Scripture will also be compromised. Now, we can say that of other passages as well. If we compromise there, Genesis will be compromised. I'm not saying that Genesis is the most important book of the Bible. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying that as men, we have to answer the questions of origins, where we come from, how did we get here, where are we going? And Genesis is the book under attack. If we believe uniformitarianism and evolution, our worldview, once again, is subject to continual change. And so, if someone tries to combine the Bible with the doctrines of uniformitarianism, evolution, the Bible is subject to continual reinterpretation. That leads to nothing but confusion. We need to be clear. We need to keep things clear. What the Bible says is true. What the Bible says is fact. What the Bible says is infallible. We believe that God spoke to creation into existence about 6,000 years ago. And we can go to Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, add up the generations that are given there and come up with that, because it's about 2,000 years to the time of the flood, and it's about 2,000 years from the flood to, I'm off notes now, to Abraham, and then from from the flood to Christ, and then from Christ to present day. Thank you for that correction. As believing this, believing creation 6,000 years ago, believing that the original creation was destroyed only 2,000 years after creation, that original creation was destroyed by a worldwide flood. And if we have that established as fact, we also must believe that the world will again be judged. Second Peter 3, verse 7, we're still here in 3, verse 7, says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And Peter says that it's the same word that spoke the earth into existence, that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That said, "Let there be a firmament," and there was a firmament. That same word, that same power holds this earth, sustains this earth day after day, and is kept in store for a day of judgment when all things will be burned up. You know, those that have a world of no absolutes are continually worried about all kinds of nonsense, all kinds of things, of apocalyptic futures of this earth, asteroids hitting the earth, or whatever it may be. You know, I am not concerned one bit about that. Why? God is keeping this creation in store. And He is keeping it in store for a day of judgment, and I'm prepared for the judgment. So therefore, I am not worried about climate change, about, yes, we need to take care of the environment, but I am not afraid of those things as such, about the big apocalyptic catastrophes that our world is so fearful of today. Let's look back in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's read verses. Let's start at verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to," notice the wording here, "and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God is not only reserving the creation, this world, until a day of judgment, but the unjust, the ungodly, unless they repent, are reserved till judgment. There is no one that is going to escape this judgment. Death is not an escape. Your soul will be reserved until judgment. Now, we could spend a significant piece of time here looking at each of these things that were mentioned, each of these three things, the angels that were cast out and put in chains of darkness and are reserved unto judgment. Peter uses that as an example. And we don't have time to go into that, but I'll just suffice to say that we know that the angels were created able to make choice between good and evil, like men, in that sense. Lucifer, that wonderful, beautiful piece of creation that God made, chose of his own will, lifted himself up in pride against God and was cast out. And he has influenced not only men of this world, but he has influenced angels as well. We can go to other passages and see this. We can go to Revelation chapter 12, and we can look at the dragon that drew with his tail a third portion of the stars of heaven. I suppose we could say that, based on that passage, that about a third of the angels have been caught up in the fall of Lucifer. Or at least he has influenced them to turn against their Creator, as Satan is in the business of doing wherever he can. Jude says that it is the angels that kept not their first estate. And we could go further, and I could tell you that I believe that the early church correlated this with Genesis chapter 6. I'll stop there. You check it out. But God cast out angels that left their first estate, and they are kept the same way the souls of men that live ungodly lives are going to be kept for a day of judgment. The flood, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 6. I just said we wouldn't have time to go here, but we'll look at another portion of the passage. Genesis 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God spared Noah and his family and destroyed the rest of mankind with the flood. In the same way, God is going to deliver the godly and destroy the wicked in that great and awful day of the Lord, reserved unto judgment. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I should have told you to keep your finger in there. Verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, interestingly enough, the scoffers often use this word, this verse, at least those that would consider themselves Christians, to promote some of the cunningly devised fables that incorporate evolution into creation and allow for the earth to be millions of years old? Well, sure, the Genesis account gives 6 days, but Peter says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. So how do you know that the Genesis account is literal days? You know, if we would, first of all, let's look at the whole verse. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Okay, it says it both ways. Well, all Peter is saying is that God is not confined by time. It's not an issue to him that it's been 2,000 years since Christ spoke those words that I'm coming again and I'm going to judge the world. That's not an issue because God sees all of time in one view. God sees the day of judgment today. God sees the past. It's all the same to him. He's outside of time. And it's so interesting to me that that little phrase can be pulled out and totally ignore the rest of this passage. And so if anybody ever brings that to your attention, you say, ah, just a minute, let's turn to that passage. Let's read that passage. Let's start at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read that clearly. Peter is not taking one bit away from the creation account of Genesis. He is affirming it. A literal interpretation. Verse 9 says that God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish. If we go back to 1 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 20, it says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. God is waiting. His plan of salvation has not been completed yet. There are souls that God wants to see saved. Could it be you? He is not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering, but it still does not void the fact that there is a day coming. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Let's go back to the book of Matthew, where we started. You can keep your finger in here at 2 Peter. Matthew chapter 24. We'll again look at the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, we'll start in verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As in the days of Noah. And it says clearly here that those, aside from those eight people that entered into the ark, knew not that the flood was coming. They didn't know. And so it is with so many people today, willingly ignorant. They were willingly ignorant. Moses was a preacher of righteousness. Moses was telling people, I believe, the truth about coming judgment. They were willingly ignorant then, and people are willingly ignorant today of the truth of coming judgment. Let it not be one of us to be willingly ignorant. To not be prepared. We have been warned. And just like Noah, we have been called to salvation. We have been called to prepare. Prepare for judgment. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Sorry, we keep turning back and forth here, but 2 Peter 3 is the text. In closing, I would just like to read the last verses that we did not read at the beginning. Second Peter chapter 3 will start in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. With that, I will conclude. this expository method through the book of 2 Peter, there's a lot of things that we looked over, glanced over, just read over. But I trust that these three messages were a blessing and can be of use in our lives today. May God add His blessing.